Turn, if you would, to the book of Matthew, the Matthew's chapter 8 and 9, which will be the text we're working in this morning. Matthew chapter 8 and 9. As you're turning, I just want to remind you, we know there's a lot of craziness going on with moving a congregation out of two rooms it's been meeting in to the next room and all this stuff that goes with that, and it's amazing how much stuff there is. The craziness can't distract from this. What's it mean to be in this church family? And the answer to that is we basically have a collective strategy for how we're going to grow in Christ and live out our Christian lives. You can't just have 1,100 families show up and it's kind of a free-for-all on how we're going to do this thing. And so at some point in time, you just open Scripture and you pour through it and you say, God, when you boil it down to the simplest aspects, what does it mean to live healthy as a church body? How do we help people be transformed in the image of Christ? We basically have identified a three-step dance, and we ask you to be a part of that dance. That three-step dance is this: you have to love the truth and seek it. If you don't know what God says, if you don't know what God thinks, nothing else we have can substitute for that. We really ask you to pursue the truth. There'll be classes where people meet together to pursue the truth. You need to be in a healthy group of people that are seeking the truth. Now, I also want you doing that on Tuesday morning. Love to see your kitchen table on Tuesday morning and know what your open Bible looks like, a well-worn Bible. But step one in the dance is, what does God say? And we have to find those opportunities. Roger Lieben, our staff, is available. If you do not know how to study your own Bible, or if you're not in a place where the Bible's being taught, you get a hold of a Roger Lieben, our staff, and say, help get me there. And Roger will do that. The second step in the dance, though, is it's not just seeking the truth. You also have to live in healthy small groups where you love one another and take good care of one another. The Christian life's pretty messy. You're trying to figure out how to live it in the avenues of how you discipline your kids and how you love your kids and how you deal with a husband and how you handle work and how do you handle finances. And if you don't have a godly group of people that are sharing that journey with you, never take a solitary journey. You take a journey in the accompaniment of godly people. And so we encourage you to do that. On our staff, again, you find your own. You don't have to use any of us. Find your own. But Matt Hunter on our staff, that's one of the things he does, is help people to find a group to get plugged in. If you're not in a healthy group of godly friends that are sharing life together, you get a hold of Matt. And the third step in the process, third step in the dance, is you have to have pruny hands. I don't know what else to call them. Ever seen anybody in the dishwater when they get their hands out? It's pruny. I mean, it's just pruny hands. The towel and the basin of service. Nobody grows in Christ without serving others. Now, that's just a true fact. Nobody grows in Christ without serving others. Are you serving anywhere? Are there people counting on you? And if you have a place to serve, wonderful. If you don't, one of the main things we try to keep available in front of people is these are places. Our website has a spot, and on it, it'll say, these are ministries and people looking, going, we need help. Lowly service in the kingdom is good for everybody's soul. It's good for everybody. And everybody's got to serve. You don't have a family where somebody sits on the couch and watches everybody else that you don't have a dysfunctional family. Everybody's got to serve. And ultimately, the best thing we can do to you is invite you to just say, join some other godly folks and serve. Those three steps: you love the truth, you get with godly people and relationships, and you pick up the towel and basin and serve. And I guarantee you, those are the core essentials that cause this congregation to grow together and sweeter and cause you to be conformed more to the image of Christ. We just really encourage you, don't lose any of that. Pursue that with all your heart. We'd love to help you. Matthew chapter 8 and 9. A guy named Emil Brunner, can you guess he's German? A guy named Emil Brunner said, what oxygen is to the body, hope is to the soul. Body can't live without air. Soul can't live without hope. That's really true. There was a guy by the name of Elton Lofton. Elton was one of the miners back in the early 70s. There was a mine catastrophe. A number of guys died. A small handful of them lived. It was an either 8-day or 11-day trapped, and they got out of the mines. For 10 years afterwards, Elton never told the story, but enough time went by, he thought he had to. Elton said, in the mine, the group was pretty well, they all got together for a few days. And he said, really, we did need to split up. He said, you don't normally split a group up, but because of some water in the mine and some things, they needed to split up. But he said, really, it wasn't the water that was the biggest issue. He said, we got together, and he said, there were a group of men who had given up hope. And those of us who had hope, we had to go somewhere else. Because he said, you couldn't hang on to your hope in that group. He said, it's interesting, all of those who moved away because we want to hang on to hope, they were the ones that were rescued. The ones that they moved away from died. There's a sad, bizarre story. Reader's Digest covered it several years ago. A guy named Nick Sitzman. I wish I didn't even know it, but it was in Reader's Digest. Nick Sitzman worked for the railroad. And I said that he was a man who was easily discouraged. That would be one trait about him, easily discouraged. And he had a fear. His fear was that he'd get locked into one of these boxcars one of these days, and that fear was pretty high, and sure enough, it happened. He got locked in a boxcar, and it's a refrigeration unit boxcar. And they said he beat the doors till his hands were bloody. They said he screamed, and no one could hear him. He knew he was going to die. He found something to scribe on the wall, and he wrote a message. Basically, it was, I'm freezing to death. The best thing I can do is lay down and just pass peaceably. And the next morning, they opened the railroad car, and he was dead. Now, what makes it really bizarre is this. He was in a refrigerated unit that didn't work. And the fan ran, and he thought it was getting cold. It was 54 degrees in there the next morning, and it had been 54 the entire time. Reader's Digest put it in a section, can you die just because you gave up hope? And they have no other diagnosis for Nick other than he believed it. In a sense, if I sort of grab that and go, look, we're in a world where God has given us three gifts. You go to the book of Corinthians, faith, hope, and love are the three great gifts of God. Not because there's some kind of wish out there. There are things you can stand on. But yet we tend to treat hope, I think, a little bit as the Cinderella, the sort of the stepsister of that bunch. Hope is absolutely essential. And one of the marks of our culture is we're people who have resignation. We basically say, you know, what life is what it is. That Popeye, I am what I am, and that's all that I am, and I'll never be anything else. That kind of concept. And you have to be old to know who Popeye is. But that resignation is there. I was involved in a situation this week that's so sad. I don't do this with lots of people and get more callous as the years go by. I think I get more tender. But the young woman is literally beating against her own hand. Slapped the desk one time. And she said, Randy, you don't get it. I don't have a future. I don't have a future. My life right now, and she used a word that I wouldn't use, as bad as it is, it won't get any better. This is as good as it's going to get. There isn't any hope. There is no future. And this gal's just adamant. Don't talk to me about the future. You don't get it. You don't understand. It's going to be this way the rest of my life. Emotional suicide. It's what happens when you don't have hope. Now, hope is not easy to hang on to. I understand that. Everybody struggles with it. Everybody in this room struggles at some level with hanging on to hope. Job has a passage that I think is very well put. Job says in Job's the 6th chapter, verse 11, what strength do I have in me that I should still have hope? What prospects that I should patiently wait? Do I have the strength of stone? Is my flesh bronze? Do I have any power to help myself now that success has been driven from me? Everybody struggles some with hope. To believe that my life could be different than it currently is. That's what must have been so shocking then to a leper. And I just start in the 8th chapter. The eighth chapter is a series of 11 straight staccato incidents. These are just staccato, like a piston, where Matthew records 11 straight instances. A leper who would say, "What right would I ever have to have hope?" And yet, Christ speaks a word and the leper's changed. There's a servant and a slave of a centurion. He's paralyzed and he's in terrible suffering. There's nobody around to relieve his suffering, no reason for him to have hope. And miles away, Jesus speaks a word and his life is transformed and changed. There's a paralyzed man. I don't know if he's a paraplegic, quadriplegic. I don't know what he is. But I know the man has friends, at least, that have faith. It's interesting. The scripture never really talks about the faith of the man that has the paralytic. Really don't. Really doesn't. I don't know whether the guy sort of went kicking and screaming with his friends, taking him to Jesus, going, "Look, this is embarrassing. This is humiliating. Don't do this." I don't know if that's what he thought. Maybe he had faith. I don't know. It speaks less about him individually and more of them collectively. So you don't know. But a man who we would say, "It'd be all right if he didn't have much hope. I don't know that I could either." And Jesus speaks a word. You go down two crazy men in a cave. They live in the tombs. Not only they're crazy, they're wicked. The occult and the power of the occult and the power of wickedness is in their life, and they're held captive. And next thing you know, dressed in their right mind, to use another parallel passage of this. The family of a dead little girl. Dead little girls would have been common, and I'm so sorry about that. I did some actuary work this week just on what was the average length of life in this part of the country and in the Roman world. 278 of every 1,000 children born are what they estimate died before they reached maturity. Mortality rate of infants was 278 out of 1,000. You'd have been around families that had funerals all the time for babies. And lo and behold, a family that would have had no reason to have hope, Jesus raises a little girl from the dead. Two blind men. A woman who for 12 years has had a debilitating, crippling disease. A mute who's never spoken. 11 straight staccato times. He puts in, it's okay if you put your hope in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what he does in hopeless situations. 11 straight times. Matthew's purpose in this text is to tell you about the power that he saw. The power. Just pure power. Power where Jesus is not doing weeby-jeeby and pixie dust and doing all kinds of incantations, and Jesus not hoping something would work. Jesus just simply speaking in power. I think his emphasis as well in this text in Matthew, I think his emphasis is look at the size of the obstacles. Every single one of them have at their surface some obstacle that's humongous. By the very nature, a miracle has obstacles, but take a look at these. Leprosy, no known treatment for leprosy. People were not going home going, "Wow, that leprosy center was wonderful." That didn't happen. Secondly, it was the height of shame. Even in this culture, in this day and age, it was the height of shame. There were rabbis who said it's the one sin that is the pre-judgment of God of hell upon a man's life. So when an individual has leprosy, they're on the first step of hell. Don't you dare touch them. They're already marked and cursed by God. That was the cultural deal. So a leper would have no hope. And this curse of God, supposedly untreatable, and Jesus treats just by speaking. A centurion, he's a Gentile and an outsider. Not only an outsider, but distance makes no difference. The servant even there, the servant's miles away, wherever he is, and Jesus speaks the word, and immediately. You could probably make some kind of humorous joke about even a mother-in-law can be healed. But what follows that is the size of the crowd. They're lined up, massive crowd. You can't do anything with a crowd like that. All of those people, some demon-possessed, some sick. Size of the crowd doesn't matter. The storm, the immutable laws of nature. You surrender to nature. It doesn't surrender to you until Christ speaks, and it's like a whipped pup. It just settles down immediately. Two violent men in a graveyard. So violent, nobody went down that road. That's what the text says. Nobody went down that road. Jesus did. And two violent men are no obstacle. Death. You can do a lot of things with somebody up to the point of death, but once death comes,
death.
The woman, and the list goes on. No wonder that Matthew will weave it in here. Peter will state it directly. Peter says, cast all your cares on him. He cares for you. You won't crush Christ by putting your trust in him. You're not going to bring him to his knees because what you ask was too much. Yesterday, I drove out of the building, from around the building. We had a men's retreat going on here, and so lots of guys, there were guys gathered in groups outside the doors and just kind of visiting and taking their walk after lunch. And I drove down by one of the houses the church has where we had our counseling center previously, and the grace groups are meeting there. And I'm telling the truth, when I drove away smiling, going, people's lives, somebody's going home today going, my life was changed. I didn't think I could ever change. Christ has the power to change lives. Not by the power of philosophical concepts or not by the power of positive thinking, but simply men and women calling on the name of Christ, the name that has power, he is able. And so point number one in this text, Matthew makes it clear. I want to talk to you about the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. But the second point that Peter also weaves in is not only about the power of Jesus Christ, but he tenderly weaves in where he uses a word at the end of the ninth chapter, but you don't need the word. He's already woven in repeatedly. Chapter 9, verse 36 is about Jesus seeing the multitude of the crowd. And he had compassion on them, for they were helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd. And so he weaves in, Jesus has power. This is no tyrant. Look at the tenderness of Christ. Peter's line, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you, has both parts. He's able and he cares. You go down through those and you look at the tenderness. Nobody hugs a leper, and yet Christ was. Nobody touches him. The centurion and his servant, nobody cares about a servant of a foreign military officer. Christ does. Two crazy men on a road that nobody uses. In fact, if you read that text, it appears as if Jesus got in a boat, crossed the sea, went and dealt with that situation, and got in the boat and went back. Why? Why would he interrupt his world for such worthless individuals? The answer is the tenderness of Christ. In one of these miracles, it mentions the fulfillment of the book of Isaiah. This is in chapter 8, verse 17. He said, he took up our infirmities and he carries our diseases. He took them up and carries them as if they're his own. And in the middle of all these stories about tenderness, Matthew tells his own story. He said, I want to tell you about a hated and despised tax collector. I want to tell you about his undesirable friends. I want to tell you about a man you wouldn't have in your house and a man whose house you wouldn't go to. And I want to tell you about the day Jesus came to my house. Everybody here needs to hang on to two things that Matthew weaves in tightly. There is no question on how much power Christ has. It's an unstoppable force. And there is no question, does Jesus care? They're both there. He's obviously telling you, you can put your hope in him. You can stand anywhere you want to stand in this world. And Christ is sufficient. We need to take that and develop that, but there are two rather pragmatic questions I want to spend our remaining time with. Two rather pragmatic questions. Questions that one of them we wrestle with and one the Lord asks of us. The one question, really practical, that we just jump to immediately is this question. Lord, with the ease that you do these miracles, with the ease you do them, what can I expect from miracles in my own life? Now, I'm not asking that question as some child throwing a temper tantrum in the kitchen going, it's not fair, you did miracles for them, you better do them for me. No, I'm asking honestly. God, these miracles, you just speak and they occur. Give me a framework, Father. Help me understand. What's the context? How do I understand the framework of miracles? It's absolutely essential, I think, that you turn to the ninth chapter and know that story. If you don't know the ninth chapter, I think the framework of miracles is harder to understand. The ninth chapter is the paralyzed guy. It's the guy who the friends bring him, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your head? What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or say, take your, go get up and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "Get up and take your mat and go home." That passage is unmistakable in the order. It looks like Jesus is backwards. He sees a paralyzed guy, and immediately, instead of going for the miracle that we would automatically say, well, gee whiz, the guy needs to stand, Jesus goes immediately and seeing their faces, your sins are forgiven you. First key concept you have to understand is that all the miracles that Jesus performs, you need to take a look at them from an eternal perspective. I don't get any impression whatsoever that Jesus is the good fairy going all over Palestine with his little wand, just touching people and going, and I want you well, and I want you well, and I want you well, and I just want you better and you better. In fact, the book of John writes and said, I could tell you all kinds of things about Jesus, what he did, but what I do tell you, I want to tell you for this reason, that you may put your trust and your faith in him. By putting your trust and faith in him, you'll have salvation, you'll be saved. That concept, I think, is really clear in this text. If you wish for Christ first and foremost in this world, Lord, just make my life easier, make my life easier, I'll follow my, you'll never understand Christ's miracles. It'll be a terrible mystery. The eternal perspective. Every week I get a phone call. This is would be true. Every week I'll get a phone call of some kind. Somebody goes, what kind of church is this? Now, they're not asking defiantly, just, what is it? I don't know your brand. There'll be people who say any number of questions. You could guess what they are, some of the questions. In fact, I can pretty well predict about four different questions it will be. But one of the questions will be this. What does your congregation teach about miracles? And what do you teach about healing? What do you believe God will do in the lives of people who attend your church? Well, I can tell you the unmistakable answer I'll give you is this. God will transform your life and make you Christ-like. That I can say without wobble or anything else. If you'll let him, you will become conformed to the image of Christ. But that's not the question. The question is, what do you believe about miracles? There are two really, really false things that doctrines that are out there. There are two extremes that both of them are incredibly stupid. One of them is this one. It says, it's the one over here that says, miracles have ceased, and that God did all of his blessings with an egg timer going. And unfortunately, you're born after the egg timer went off. And so all these neat miracles are things that he did, but they, cessationist, they've ceased. Oh, really? Really? That's really unbiblical. Passages like, call for the elders of the church and they'll lay hands and anoint with oil and those sort of things. But there are people that teach that miracles have ceased and are really, quite frankly, there are people embarrassed to pray about a miracle in somebody's life of health or anything else. On the other hand, there's the other extreme. Have you had your miracle today? Is all well in your world? Jesus just wants you happy and healthy and well, and you're going to have tons of money and you can buy new cars or whatever their story might be. Everybody's a different slant on it, but I'm telling you, that is really, really poor. When I come down to understand the framework of miracles, I have to keep coming back that all the miracles keep calling me back to the identity of Jesus Christ and a picture of eternal things. How many times did Jesus stop a funeral to raise somebody from the dead? Twice did he stop the funeral itself. And a third time would be Lazarus. Jesus has a little boy and a little girl that he stops and raises from the dead that you might know that the Son of Man has power and authority. But how many times did Jesus just pull over to the side of the road and let a funeral go right straight by to the cemetery. Why? Because eternal things, eternal things, eternal things. How many times did Jesus do miracles? Well, just all the time. Well, he did, but did you notice how many times places, for example, Luke, another passage will tell you, the disciples come to Jesus and say, do you know the whole town's full of sick people and they're all looking for you? And Jesus said, well, I'm not headed back there. There are other places I need to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And he left whole crowds. What? What? Oh, yeah. Left whole crowds. Yeah, but they're sick, and Jesus, you just want everybody to be. No, you understand. If you don't look at life through eternal lens, one of the realities that you just can't get around is there's going to be mystery in the Christian life. I can't figure it out. Ed was sitting in the second or third row this morning in the first service. He was so sick with cancer. We prayed for Ed regularly. We prayed a lot. Ed looks healthy and well and wonderful, and looks like Ed's going to live a long, long time. Ed's a man who's given praise and thank you to God. But I could point to any number of chairs that are around Ed, of people I've prayed for, and we've said goodbye really early. Is Ed more righteous? Are they less righteous? No. Anybody who tells you that if you still have a limp, it's because you don't have faith. Anybody tells you that you still limp, that you're not praying the right prayer, you need to understand your scripture. You see, there's a mystery I don't understand. That mystery is this: why would God send an angel and release Peter and put him right back in the battle? But there was no angel for James, and James went home. Makes no sense if I judge everything in light of my 70 years here. It makes a great deal of sense when I take a look in the light of eternity that God demonstrated his power two ways. Men who were willing to say, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Guys like James. And the Lord who said, I'll never abandon my people, and I want you to see it in a case like Peter. Living in the light of eternity changes everything. Are you to the place that you've come to in your life that you would say, God, I want to be transformed here. That's the light of eternity. I want to look like you inside and out. But God, you don't owe me one more miracle. Have you got there? I think you have to get there. I think you'll be surprised by the great mystery that God will do and profound. And you'll raise your hands and you'll say, thank you, God. But, when you read chapters 8 and 9, don't let anybody ever tell you those things out of their context. That was our question. Let me give you his question. His question is this: in light of my power and authority, will you follow me regardless of the consequences? That's what he says to guys who say, I'd follow you. Jesus says to one, follow me, but the birds have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And if you follow me for personal convenience, you're going to be sorely surprised, brother. Another one said, I'll follow you, but first I'm going to go home and bury my father. And Jesus' point is, I have authority. It doesn't matter what turns out in your world. Quite frankly, my authority is a reason enough to follow me. Do you follow Christ for his authority, or do you follow Christ for your own advancement? You got to decide that. There's a radical Roman Catholic priest who's exactly right on this. He said, there's an odd juxtaposition that exists. On the one hand, I follow Christ because he loves me. On the other hand, I follow Christ because he bids me come and die with him. This Catholic priest made this statement. He said, if you're going to follow Jesus, you better look good on wood. That's really the truth. If you're going to follow Jesus, you better look good on wood. When I read this text, I find I stand with my hope in Jesus Christ. I do not know the circumstances of this world, but he is able, and he loves me. And there's an eternal perspective in this I won't turn loose of. And I will follow him, for he has authority. He is really the Christ, the Son of God. Would you stand?